The scripture is from Acts 1, 1 to 14. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
So, we have hit the end of the school year, and summer is here. And it's this time of year when, I noticed on my feed, when graduation announcements and photos pop up on social media. A few weeks ago, we heard from 2024 WCF grads, Claudia Goliatani and Kate Butterworth, about their plans for this next year. Unlike them and their families, many of us probably remember the nerve-wracking conversations regarding our plans after our high school graduation. College? No college. Major? Which one do you choose? Or do you choose a gap year? Go to technical school? Do a business internship? College or post-graduation decisions seem so consequential and so huge when we're making them. They involve a potential career, likely a move to a new location and city, probably some new relationships and friendships that you'll have to form. They also involve, of course, financial costs. Big decisions, whether it's a college decision or professional move or a long-term relationship, and maybe even an eye-opening presidential debate, all involve some degree of measuring the resources that we have available to us and figuring out how to use them wisely. And for Jesus' followers, this process is named stewardship. How do we steward our education, our knowledge? How do we steward our professions and our relationships? And even how do we steward our citizenship in participation in democracy? How do we do that well? Today, we begin a new summer sermon series on stewarding our lives for good, as Rich introduced earlier in the service. And through this series, we'll be drawing from a variety of scriptural texts, some of them from lectionary readings. And we're going to look at them through the lens of stewardship. And for instance, Martha just read for us Acts chapter 1. If you're thinking stewardship and you've been around the church, you wouldn't think of Acts chapter 1 as a stewardship text. But when you put the lenses of stewardship on, and we'll be immediately drawn to how Luke wants to steward his knowledge, his intimate knowledge of Jesus and the good news of Jesus, and he wants to faithfully transmit that in his books to others. And we also see how the early church has these incredible encounters with the risen Lord in just a few verses. They've witnessed the resurrected Jesus. They've seen him ascend into the heavens, and he's the promise of the Holy Spirit. How are they stewarding this knowledge and this experience amongst themselves? In this text, we see how the first disciples of Jesus must steward both the magnificent and the mundane. The magnificent moments of Jesus' appearance and ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, but also the mundane moments of returning back to Jerusalem to live their lives after Jesus departs. How do Jesus' followers live as faithful stewards in the magnificent moments, but also the mundane ones? That's what we're going to look at today. Before we jump into those two areas, let me unpack this idea of stewardship a bit more. For Jesus' followers, stewardship, as Rich mentioned earlier, goes beyond simply how we manage our money. Stewardship suggests that everything we have belongs to God. The resources, material resources, our talents and skills, our knowledge, the opportunities and experience that God brings our way. All of it belongs to God. Whether it's our health and our bodies, whether it's our skills and our intellect, whatever we inherit from our families, whether it's good things and bad things, and even our life experiences, whether they're good ones and maybe they're not so good ones. Absolutely nothing. Stewardship that says nothing, absolutely nothing, is off limits from God and for us to decide for ourselves. Psalm 24 boldly proclaims God's ownership over all of creation. There, the psalmist David says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." Everything in the earth and all in the world. Is anyone excluded from that statement here? Good, no aliens. Okay. It all belongs to God. We all belong to God. And we are invited to attentive participation with God in the flourishing, not only of our bank accounts, not only of our lives, but in this whole created order. So while the idea of stewardship, let me connect to that, stewardship now often in wider culture is associated with environmental stewardship and care of our natural resources. The idea of Christian stewardship also goes beyond this. Stewardship is the responsible management of and care of all resources, all talents, all opportunities that God brings our way. It involves using these gifts in a way that honors God. And our faithful stewardship is meant to unleash the flourishing of God's goodness in every corner of creation. That's the purpose of stewardship. God owns everything. He invites us into participating with God in this work. And this is what informs this idea of stewardship and the name of our sermon series, Stewarding Our Lives for Good. So let me just make a few comments about this title. Stewards, we've already talked about. We are stewards. We are not owners. We aren't the sole owners of our resources. Owners have full authority, full autonomy to do whatever they want with whatever they have for their self-determination. That's what owners do. Stewards are not owners. But stewards are also not tenants. Tenants have a reduced sense of responsibility and care. Say, oh, that's not my problem. That's the landlord. That's the owner's problem. I don't have to deal with that. That's their problem. But neither are stewards slaves who have no autonomy, no responsibility, and no self-determination. Jesus' followers are active in our stewarding. We treat things as our own, but we don't hold on to them as if they are own. We treat them as if they are own, but we don't hold on to them as if they are own. So what are we stewarding? We are stewarding our lives. This suggests that we aren't just called to steward money or creation and possessions, but our entire being, our bodies, our thoughts, our time, our opportunities, our relationships, our privilege, even our life experience, the good ones and the bad ones. Every part of our lives is to be stewarded because God owns it all. Finally, the final clause, stewarding our lives for good. The final clause, for good, suggests a purpose in our stewarding. You see, we aren't just stewards for our own well-being so we can feel good that we're maximizing everything that we have. We aren't just stewarding for our well-being, but for the goodness of God's purposes in creation as Jesus' followers. If you were following us in our last sermon series on chaos creatures, we became aware of how there's an unseen realm that is very real in its work against God's goodness in creation. And as we learned, these chaos creatures don't just exist out there. You see, we too can become chaos creatures, working against God's plan for the flourishing of all of creation when we choose to live independently from God. God has a plan for creation and for history that is bookmarked by Jesus' first arrival and Jesus' second arrival. So all people, but especially Jesus' followers, are invited into this work of announcing God's kingdom of flourishing justice and love and peace in Jesus' name. Sikangu Lakota, theologian, First Nations theologian Richard Twist writes, "Our primary identity is not as an American or Canadian or insert whatever identity label that you often associate with. Our identity is not those things, but as the beloved children of God, called to join him in his great work of redeeming and restoring all things." Another quote, C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity says, "Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, already his own." Stewarding our lives for good means every part of our lives and experience can be seen as owned by God and used for God's purposes of unleashing goodness in the world. Now, it's big claims following so far, but what does this look like? Well, it happens in both the magnificent and the mundane. In the Acts chapter 1 passage from today, we see some magnificent moments that we've already mentioned in the history of the church. How do we steward magnificent moments of our lives? Well, I think we can get an idea through these ultimate magnificent moments found in Acts. In verse 3, the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples and teaches them. That's pretty magnificent, isn't it? Imagine you're part of the early church. You saw Jesus, your beloved rabbi, with your very own eyes, beaten, crucified, died, buried in a tomb. That's already pretty crazy to witness. But now he's standing before you. He's been teaching for 40 days. That's a whole other level of magnificent. Then in verse 4, we're told Jesus is sitting at a meal with you, promising the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for those who have been around the church, this extraordinary nature of these scenes might have faded on us because they're so familiar. But these are not regular happenings, right? How many of you witnessed any of these things in your life? On top of that, there's more. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to them, and then people watch him ascend into the heavens and disappear behind a cloud. And after he disappears, there's more. Two angels appear and talk to you. Magnificent moment after magnificent moment after magnificent moment after magnificent moment. Just think of our lives. Are we not amazed enough when someone recovers from a stroke or from a severe chronic illness or from a major organ transplant? What do we do with news like that? We talk about it. We celebrate it. We commemorate it. We post it on social media because that's pretty magnificent news. But here is someone who has died, crucified, died, buried, but now is alive, standing before you, teaching you about God's kingdom. But not only that, he ascends into heaven, and two angels appear to talk to you. Simply magnificent. So what do we do with these magnificent moments? What does the church do? How do we steward them? Back up. Rewind to verses 6 and 7. The disciples want to steward these events, this encounter with Jesus, according to their own expectations. They think Jesus' magnificent moments are for their earthly kingdom of Israel to be restored to glory. They have in mind a trajectory for themselves and for their people. With Jesus on their side, he's back, he's alive, he's doing amazing things. Life is going to be good, maybe even great again. They want to steward these magnificent moments with Jesus for themselves. But none of us ever do that, right? We never use God for our own expectations and purposes, right? Though humans are made in God's image, we have this uncanny knack to keep making God in our image. Though we are made in God's image, we have this uncanny knack to make God into our image. But Jesus has other plans that often go against their expectations and ours. He wants his followers to steward these magnificent moments for the good of all. And how is that? The knowledge of the resurrected and ascended Jesus is not meant to be for our self-assurance for some future eternal life. It's not intended to be some therapeutic spirituality for us to manage our anxieties and our emotional pathologies. That's not what the good news is for. To steward the good news of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, to steward a relationship with the living God, in other words, is to bear witness of Jesus throughout the earth. This is the foundation for all Christian stewardship. Jesus says in verse 8 that with the Holy Spirit's help, you will be my witnesses. Everything that God gives us, especially the good news of Jesus and God's kingdom, is meant to be shared in such a way that bears witness to Jesus himself. Stewarding the ultimate magnificent moment of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension is in what informs all other magnificent moments in our human experience. Whether it's a miraculous healing, whether it's an unexpected financial windfall that comes our way, or whether it's making those big decisions about college or a new job or a new relationship, it's very natural to project our own desires and expectations on God and ask God to sanction our decisions in the name of stewardship. I think I may have shared this with you before, but if I have, just nod like you haven't heard it before. I think, so earlier in our marriage, Julie and I once sat in a high-pressure sales presentation for joining a wholesale home goods buying club. And we were sitting there in the showroom deliberating whether the high membership fee was justified for our young family. I think I was still in school. She had just finished her degree. We had, one child and another on the way. And we sat there in the showroom, and I prayed a prayer expecting an immediate bold answer from the God, because I was trying to be a good steward. I said, something like, Lord, everything we have is yours, and we want to be faithful stewards of what you've entrusted to us. So if you don't want us to proceed with this, let us know now. No lightning bolt came, no voice, just silence. Long story short, we paid the membership fee and then spent the next 10 years trying to buy everything from this club just to justify the cost. All to say, that is not how prayerful stewardship works. We think we like to do it that way. They're actually prayers for our own will to be done, framed in a prayer for God's guidance in stewardship. I don't know if we're the only ones who pray those kinds of prayers, but isn't that how we often approach stewardship in our lives? Instead, Jesus' command in Acts 1:8 invites us to steward everything we have to bear witness to God's character and mission revealed in Christ. Bearing witness can mean explicit proclamation of the gospel, and sometimes in those big decisions we stew over may involve crediting God verbally or with a memorial or an inscription or an attribution. That could be bearing witness to God. But more often than not, bearing witness involves simply doing and speaking in ways that reflect the image of God revealed in Christ. Magnificent stewardship is living in ways that tell the story of God's goodness and provision and love and justice and joy in the world. In the big and special and magnificent things that God provides to us, we are invited to bear witness to Jesus in how we steward those moments that God brings our way. But we are also invited to stewardship in the mundane moments as well. What do the disciples do after these magnificent moments with Jesus? Jesus' command to them earlier in verse 4 gives us a hint. Jesus, note where the setting of where Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is it at the temple or at a big public teaching or after a healing? At a TED Talks that he's doing? No, he's sitting there eating a meal with them in the everyday routine of life. After Jesus' ascension and the angels appeared, Luke goes on to tell us what happens to the disciples. It seems rather anticlimactic after these magnificent moments. In verses 12 to 14, we're told, they return from the Mount of Olives, where all this happened, to life in Jerusalem. They return to a life of prayer and spending time together in community. Now, it seems that the magnificent moments arise out of faithful stewardship of the seemingly mundane ones. The magnificent moments, we can pay attention to them when we learn to pay attention to God's work in the mundane ones and steward those ones. So here, just five quick observations, takeaways from this passage and how to practice stewardship in the day-to-day that bears witness to Jesus. Number one, steward prayerful dependence. Acts 1:14 highlights the disciples' commitment to prayer. So for us, we can learn to incorporate regular prayer into our routine, paying attention, not only voicing our concerns to God, but paying attention to God speaking to us, seeking God's guidance, learning to thank God for everything that God provides to us. When we do that, we learn to align our actions with God's will, and it reminds us that we are stewards of God's resources, not just ours. As the elders have been sharing over the past 2 weeks, the spiritual practices that we have been encouraging in recent years are this way to nurture a life of prayerful dependence on God, together with others. Secondly, steward your communal life. The disciples were told, gather together in unity, Acts 1:14. So this is an invitation for us to engage regularly in a faith community, like WCF or like any other group of Jesus followers, whether it's participating in Sundays or joining a small group or participating in fellowship activities. It's in these settings that we learn to share resources and time and support regularly with our community. And this is a key aspect of how we learn to be stewards. Doing life together with our small group for Julie and I is one of the ways that I've come to pay attention to Jesus' work in our lives and how he calls us to share what we have with others. And if you need help connecting with further community or small groups, Jess is here to help you with that, or you can come and talk to us, and we'd love to figure out what that looks like for you. Steward of prayerful dependence, steward meaningful community. Third, steward faithful obedience. The disciples did what Jesus said. The disciples did what Jesus said. In verse 4, they waited in Jerusalem as Jesus told them to. So we can learn to practice obedience to God's commands in our everyday routine life, even in the smallest tasks. This includes ethical behavior at work. This includes dealing honestly with our finances. This includes dealing with integrity in all of our relationships. Steward our faithful obedience. Fourthly, steward our time. The disciples spent their waiting period with purposeful activity, including prayer, including preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, 4, and 5, and verse 14. So this is an invitation for us to steward our time wisely, learning to balance the demands of work and family and rest and spiritual activities that nurture our soul. And we're invited to prioritize, as this text reminds us, activities that strengthen our relationship with God and our dependence on the Holy Spirit, and prioritize those activities that call us to serve others so we can practice Jesus together. Lastly, we can steward expectant hope. Steward expectant hope. The disciples lived with this expectation of Jesus' return, as 1:11 tells us. And this is an invitation for us to maintain that eternal perspective in light of the life to come, where God's kingdom arrives in all of its fullness when Jesus returns. This is where our hope lies. It lies in Jesus' kingdom fully arriving. Our hope lies in God's kingdom, not our own. So in our day-to-day living, in light of that, we live our day-to-day lives in light of Jesus, his kingdom that is coming in all of its fullness. And we work and participate with God to make that a reality with the help of God. We make that our hope, not our retirement. We make that our hope, not the size of our investment accounts or our college choice or our professional status or even our family or our relationship status. Our hope is in Jesus and the kingdom that is to come. And we are called to steward our lives to work in line with that. Respected South African Bishop Desmond Tutu says this: do your little bit of good where you are. It's those little bits of good put together that overwhelm the world. Stewarding the mundane is what results in the magnificent things, the most magnificent reality to come. That's how we steward our lives for good. In the mundane, bearing witness to the most magnificent person in the world, Jesus. And often living faithfully to Jesus in the mundane things doesn't seem wise according to the standards of our culture. I mean, how does practicing Sabbath, how does practicing solitude and prayer, how does that make you more efficient and accomplish more in your day when you're taking time away from productive activity? It seems foolish. But in God's economy and in God's storyline, when Jesus' followers faithfully practice the way of humble and faithful stewardship in the magnificent and in the mundane, we join with the unleashing of God's goodness that overwhelms the world for its flourishing. I like how 18th century Methodist, the founder of the Methodist movement, John Wesley puts it. He says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. We don't do this alone. From this text today, we are reminded that faithful stewardship in the magnificent and in the mundane is done with the help of the Holy Spirit. And it's done in prayerful community with others. This summer, as you go about with your plans, consider, and as we have a moment to pause from some of the busyness, consider how the Spirit of God might be inviting you to steward our entire lives to unleash the goodness of God in the magnificent and in the mundane. Our lives do not merely belong for us to do as we wish. Jesus, the one who saves and leads us, models what a life of magnificent and mundane stewardship looks like. May we follow his example with hope, with grace, and with incredible joy.